Morning. Go with me, if you would, please, to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I want to read a scripture portion that you're familiar with. Verse 37 through verse 39. John chapter 7. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. I want to reference you to the Law of Moses because this is coming out of a festival of Israel. Everything in the Law of Moses had a purpose in pointing to Jesus, in pointing to God's redemption program and the Feast of Tabernacles, which is what this is all about here. The eighth day was a day of holy convocation, and they went to the Pool of Siloam, and they gathered water to bring it and pour it on the altar, and they connected the water with sacrifice. And when they did that, they recited Isaiah chapter 12. "Therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation, and in that day shall you say, praise the Lord." And so they would actually recite that. And the purpose of that festival, the purpose of those things that they were doing was to commemorate the water from the rock. And we'll go back in a moment and look at that story where Moses smote a rock and water came forth, and it was also to commemorate the entrance into Canaan land. So there's a lot of insight into this particular story. The eighth day is very significant for us because it is the day of the new covenant, symbolic of new beginnings. And what happened was Jesus startled the procession, and he said something that the priest understood. They resented him for saying it, but he said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and let him drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Now they understood the inference because Jesus had just connected himself to the rock in the wilderness out of which the water flowed. You remember Paul said the rock was Christ. But he also connected himself with God. Because David wrote and said, "For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light." That is, in you we see God. And that was a reference to the Messiah. So Jesus is the fountain of life, and it is in Jesus that we see God. But there's something else here that we need to grasp. I want to draw your attention to this morning. In the Bible, the term water often has a spiritual significance, and it actually represents the life force of God. It represents that which is only found in God. It's not biological life, but it is life that comes from Him. God is life. And if you remember how the book of Revelation closes, John said that he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. What does that water represent? It represents the life force, the very life, the very presence, the very essence, that spiritual life, that eternal life that's in God alone. So what I want to do today is we're going to talk about that, the issues of the waters of life. That is our subject. So pray with me if you would, please. Father, thank you. Thank you. You meet with us always, Lord, in our worship, in our study of the sacred writings, the meditations of our hearts, the revealing of truth. I ask you, Holy King, that you'd help me to minister as I should today. Let your Holy Spirit speak to all of our hearts and assimilating what we need to hear and see, Lord. Thank you for blessing your people and all the earth. Let the pulpit speak truth in Jesus' name. Everyone said amen. Okay, if you want to take notes, let me tell you again. where we're going to go. I'm going to give you the background on this. Number one, we're going to talk about Moses and the rock. Number one, Moses and the rock. Number two, we're going to talk about the witness of the cross. The witness of the cross. And number three, we're going to talk about living from the fountain. And I'm going to share with you three little simple, very simple keys to what's called the outflow life. We'll talk about that at the end of our ministry. So our subject is the waters of life. We're talking about Moses and the rock, and then the witness of the cross, and then living from the fountain. Now the background on this is Moses. This is what this festival is all about. So I want to take you back to Exodus chapter 17. And let's read this incident of Moses in the wilderness and the rock. As we read this, you're going to hear Jesus in this. I believe you will. So listen carefully as we begin in Exodus 17. I'll start with verse number 1, and then I'll read down through verse number 7. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, everything that I've read here points to the Messiah, points to Jesus, to the cross, to the resurrection life of the new covenant. What did the Lord say? He said, "I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." Now, I don't want to get into some technicalities here, but he identifies himself with the rock. "I will be there on the rock," or "in the rock," or "at the rock." "I will be there." So he identifies himself with the rock as one. Then he tells Moses, "Strike the rock." Third thing he says is, "Water will come out of the rock." So we're looking here at a pre-glimpsing of the ministry of the cross, the working of the cross. If you strike the shepherd, out of the striking down, out of the piercing, out of the death of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, out of that would come resurrection life, would come the life of God to all who believe. All of that's here. All of that, you're going to find encapsulated pictures of the gospel all through the former writings of Moses and of the prophets. Now, the last part of verse 7 is very important. It says, "Because they test the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Now, this points to the mockers of the cross. And I'm going to take you back to Matthew 27. I'll only allude to that, what we've just read a couple of times in the teaching, but I want you to go back to Matthew 27. Because there in the wilderness, there's a mockery that you're going to see takes place at the cross. Matthew 27, verse number 38. Now remember, there's a sign that's been placed on the cross about Jesus, King of Israel, King of the Jews. So Matthew 27, verse 38. Do you have it? "At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" That is the Lord with us or not? If you're the Lord, come down. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. Now, if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And of course, the robbers were saying a lot of the same thing. But the point is, what you see over in Moses are snapshots of the work of the cross. Is the Lord with us or not? God called them an evil generation. And so you had in the company of all that had come out of Egypt a mixed multitude of people. So you had the mockers. Now, what happened was, though, the prophets made a connection. They made a connection between the rock. They saw that the rock was God, represented God, but the rock also represented Messiah. So they began to give God another name. They called him the Rock of Israel. And I want you to see where it actually uses that. One of the most beautiful prophecies to me in all the Bible is when David was about to die. David is a man of the Spirit, 2 Samuel 23. And David begins prophesying by the Spirit. And I want you to listen to what David says. Then I'll give you a couple more places where it talks about the rock. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And listen with your hearts to the language. Because, again, even David points out those who belong to the Lord and those who will not. That is, the mockers versus true believers. So we have 2 Samuel 23, beginning at verse 2. These are the last words of David. Verse 2 said, The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. Now listen to where David makes a connection between the God of Israel and the Messiah of Israel. The God of Israel said, The Rock of Israel spoke to me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, well, I've already read that. He who rules over men righteously, he who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the day rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Now, these are a lot of symbolism, folks, and it'd be so easy to spend a lot of time here. Let me take you scripture after scripture showing you what all of these Hebraic symbolisms actually represent. This is New Covenant. But David is speaking by the Spirit of the Lord, and he's prophesying. Then verse 5, he speaks for Christ. He says, Truly is not my house so with God, for he hath made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things, and secured. How many folks believe in the security of the believer? It's been secured for all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not indeed make it grow? Then it talks about the mockers. But the worthless, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. The man who touches them must be armed with spear and shaft of a spear, with iron and shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. Again, this reflects on history, what happened to those who rejected, mocked, cursed Christ, turned from Christ, that their house was burned with fire. They were surrounded with soldiers with spears. And you know the story of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that it was brought to the ground, and more than one time. But I want you to see, though, it talks over here about the rock. And so we have this issue of being the rock of Israel. Now, one more note real quick, taking you back to Moses. Whenever God tells Moses, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. I need to make a point. This is the first time in the Bible the Hebrew word tesur is used. And it speaks of a massive rock. It speaks of a cliff. It speaks of that which makes part of a mountain. So it's not just a little rock that we're talking about. We're talking about a massive rock. Now, understand this. It'll make you understand what Jesus said to Peter. So we're looking here at something that's awesome, something you could actually hide yourself under like a cliff. So it was a great rock. And that's really what the word actually means. And so this is why it's important to learn to think Hebraically, or learn to realize what was being taught by these people, what these terms meant at the time. It helps us to understand things that God said. Now, let me give you some other scriptures. Go with me to Job 19. I want you to see how this word is used. It's a messianic word, tesur, T-S-U-R. I want you to see how it's used throughout the Bible in different places. It's not used that often, but it always has a messianic overtone to it. So listen carefully now, we're dealing with this wonderful revelation of Moses and the rock. Job chapter 19, verse 23. I know you love this one. A lot of you have this underlined in your Bible. Job says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." This is the word that's being used. It's a messianic symbol. The rock of Israel. The rock is Christ. The rock is the Messiah. The rock is God. Oh, that my name was engraved in the rock forever. Now listen to verse 25 and you start making this connection. "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me." He said, Job was a saved man, according to the working of God, given to the people of the Old Testament. He had a revelation in him about the rock of Israel, and the salvation and the redemption and the program of God. And he prophesied and he spoke about that. He says, "My name written in the rock with an iron stylus." And he said, "And I know something. My Redeemer's coming. And he's going to take his stand on the earth. He's going to walk among us. He's going to become one with us. I know that he lives. And I know that in the last days, my eyes are going to see him too." Resurrection faith. One day, I will get to see him as he is. But he calls it, once again, he talks about this word rock. You see that overlay and idea of the Messiah that's in this. Now, let me bring you to another one. Go to Psalms 27, and you'll see a song that we sang on the next couple of references. Psalms 27. And we're dealing with this one word, T-S-U-R, sure, that speaks of this great rock, this awesome rock, this cliff. Psalm 27, verse 4 through 6. "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on Tsur, the rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me." Do you remember what Paul said? You were lifted up together, raised up together with Christ, seated in heavenly places. That you have been secured in Christ. The enemy has no power, no dominion, no right, no place in your life. You've been raised far above him. This is the kind of language. This is messianic language. This is the language of redemption. "Now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will rejoice in the Lord of glory. I will rejoice in his resurrection. I will rejoice in his ascension, that he is Lord, and I've called upon him as my Savior." This is the kind of language. "I will sing," yes, "I will sing praises to the Lord." Do you see it? Now there's the language, it's the same language. Now one more place in Psalm, and then we'll move on. Go to Psalm 61. And we're still looking at this idea of the rock of Israel being God and his Messiah. They were one and the same to the ancient Jewish people. 61, Psalm 61, one verse. "From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Yes, lead me to that rock. Right? See where those songs come from? They're about the Christ. They're about God's Messiah. They're about the rock of Israel. They're about our redemption. They're about God in the redemption. So you have these awesome issues. Now that brings us to what Jesus said to Peter. And if you go to Matthew 16, it helps us understand what's actually being said. At no point was Peter ever being told that he was the rock upon which God was building his church. That would have made him God. That would have made Peter God. That would have made him divine. Peter himself says he's just a stone. But if you listen to the language, you'll see where the Hebrew word tsar is used if he was saying this in Hebrew. Now, the Greek word actually means the same thing. But if you look at Matthew 16, verse 13. "Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' They said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, you are Messiah. You are God's Son. Somehow you're divine. You're God incarnate. You're the Son of God. You're the Messiah of Israel. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You're saved by revelation, folks. You're saved by a revelation of the person of Jesus Christ, that you recognize Him as the Lord of glory, death, burial, resurrection, that He came and took your place in the earth. He died for your sin. And it is that revelation given to you by the Father that brings about your salvation. This is what Peter is, this revelation. Now look at verse 18. I also say that you are Peter. That word means a little stone, one you can pick up with your hand and throw. That's what the word here means, Petros. And upon this Petra, large, massive bedrock, cliff, mountain rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church. I will build my church upon this rock, and the gates of Hades will not overpower. Now, these apostles knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. He was calling himself the rock of Moses, the rock of Israel, the rock of David, the rock of Job, the rock of the righteous to all the ages. And the next very next thing he says to the apostle about binding and loosing, it only has to do with the authority of the apostles. I'm going to give you authority that whenever I have an enactment in heaven, I'm going to bring it through you, and you'll pronounce that enactment in the earth. I'll give you that authority. The rabbis, they understood that authority too. They understood that you had to have authority to enact a new legislation. And opening the doors, in this case, it would be opening the doors to the Gentiles, opening the doors to people being saved. They alone have the right to give doctrine to the New Covenant Church. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. No other person has a right to introduce doctrine to the church that is not in accordance with the apostles of the land. So we have our apostles, brothers and sisters. We don't need some new ones. We've got our apostles. Can you say amen? We have our prophets. They've written us books. We have them right here. And thank God for them. Is this of any value? So, we have this issue of Moses and the rock. And now this brings us back to Jesus and the procession, because there's something else I want you to see. He says, come and drink. If you come back to John 37, I want you to see this so I can, as I say something here, you'll see it in the text. John chapter 7. I want you to listen very carefully again to what Jesus says. John chapter 7 and the last part of verse 37. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now remember the rock in the wilderness. Jesus is identifying himself with the rock. The rock was identified with God. The rock was identified with Messiah. If anyone is thirsty, come to me. I'm the only place. I'm the one. Come to me. Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now notice, Jesus says, you come to him and drink. You receive from Him, then from your innermost being. Now, there's a Greek word here, the word ek. It speaks of motion. It's saying from out, from within. Not only are you going to drink of the waters of life, but the waters are going to come inside of you, and they're going to flow out from you and become waters of life to somebody else. The source will always be Jesus. Will always be His life, not your life that you're speaking forth. But it'll always be the life of Jesus. And out of your innermost being, notice where it's happening now. In the rock of the Old Testament, the water came out of the innermost being of the rock, right? Representing Christ. But now it makes a little turn on language. Now the water's coming out of you. You're not the source. Jesus is the source, but it's Christ in you. And this is why when you find opportunities of ministry, opportunities of witnessing, opportunities to preach, opportunities to teach, opportunities to share the gospel with somebody, sometimes you'll find a wisdom flowing that you never knew was there. You have a sense of anointing. You don't know where it comes from. That is the outflowing of the testimony of Jesus in your heart. That's living water flowing out to somebody else. They're drinking water from Jesus, but you have become the channel or the vessel through which that water's flowing. So we all become a river of life. We are all tributaries, but the source is one. With you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Remember what David said? With you, Father God, with you, Almighty God, is the fountain, Messiah. God manifests, God reveals, somehow, image of the invisible God. With you is the fountain of life. And in your light, that is, in the light of Messiah, we see God. We see God in Messiah. What an awesome and wonderful, wonderful mystery. So, in your heart, if you are a believer, is the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ. In your heart is that fountain source. And then, one scripture, then we'll move on. If you go back to John 4, listen to the language that Jesus tells the little lady at the well. And I know you're familiar with this, but we need to make sure we can nail it down to what he's actually saying. Because he said, out of, that word ek is denotes motion, out from within you will flow forth. Well, listen to what Jesus said to the little lady at the well, verse 13 and 14 of John 4. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water, that is the well of Jacob, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst." Something's going to happen in your heart that's going to complete the longing and the need and the desire and the searching and the looking for answers. Something's going to happen in you that you'll be able to say, "I have found the answer. I have found life. I have found Him. I'm not thirsting. I'm filled with Him. I have His Spirit." So whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But listen carefully to the next statement. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Eternal life is the absolute, total, fullness, guaranteed result throughout your life. You have eternal life now, but here it talks about an outflowing. So, the ache is not there. The longing is not there. Why? Because you have received in your spirit, in your heart, the indwelling fountain of life. His name is Jesus. Now, there's one thing you must do to qualify to be saved. You must be a sinner. If you can't acknowledge you're a sinner, you cannot be saved. If you can acknowledge you're a sinner, you can be saved. By coming to the fountain of life and believing, taking into your own heart, taking Him to yourself, that believe is a powerful word in the Greek language, also in the Hebrew language. Not something you just mentally do with your brain. It's something you do with your heart. For with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth, he confesses. That produces salvation. That is, if it's in your heart, it's going to come out of your mouth. You're going to speak what is in your heart. Believe me, brother and sister, if it's in your heart, you're going to speak it. If Jesus is in your heart, He's going to be on your lips. If you glory in the cross, and you glory in your salvation, and you glory in His glorification, that He's risen from the dead, that He's resurrected, that's going to be on your lips, and you're going to be giving glory to Him. And I say, thank you, Jesus. Woo, this will get you stirred up, won't it? So here we have this issue of Moses and the rock. Now, everything I've said so far points to this next area. We need to talk about the witness of the cross. The witness of the cross. Now, what is the witness that you have been born again? It's very simple. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. It's the simplest thing in the world. If you are right now trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that means you have the witness in your heart. You cannot do that if it's not a reality. That's how powerful the issue of the realm of faith is. If you are trusting, if you're believing in Him and trusting in Jesus as Lord, because faith in Jesus Christ is the witness itself. The fact that you have faith, it's proof positive. The fact that you have faith in Jesus and you trust in Jesus is proof positive that you're a born-again person. You know, why is this so important? Because young believers often struggle or are caused to maybe stumble in an area because of misinformation or bad teaching or trying to tell them that you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. You do one thing. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, that is, in all that who He is and what He has done. Now, it's important that we understand this, folks, because if you're believing right now, then you have the witness. The Bible says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And these words, assurance and conviction, or substance and evidence, are things that take place only in the heart. They're not outward signs. They're not outward things. They're not outward manifestations. These are things that are speaking of a testimony that is in your own heart. And if it's not in your heart, it can't flow out, folks. Can I nail that down? If it's not in your heart, it can't flow out of your heart. You're going to speak out of the abundance of your own heart. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That is an unchangeable reality. We always speak what has happened to us, where we are, what we believe. We're going to speak what we believe. This is why Jesus said little things like, according to your faith, so be it unto you. So, let me show you where John nails this down. Go with me to 1 John. And I'm going to skip a little bit around in 1 John, but I want you to listen to the language. Because in the last portion of our ministry, folks, three little keys I'm going to show you are not going to mean a whole lot if we don't take to heart this issue of the witness of the cross. Now, 1 John chapter 2, verse number 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Let that sink in. Can I read it one more time? Whoever denies the Son, anybody calling upon God and says they're serving God and God is their Father, deny Jesus Christ, they're not saved, they're a liar. They don't know God. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father. He's not asking you to confess everything else, folks. There's only one confession God wants to hear from your lips. And that's the confession of Jesus Christ, the testimony of Jesus. That in the Bible is called the spirit of prophecy. Revelation 19:10. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. Now look at chapter 4 of the same book of 1 John, verse 13. By this we know we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. This is 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. Do you have it? Now, I'm skipping around a little bit, folks. I'm just wanting to get Scripture that says very plainly. By this we know, that we abide in Him, that if we remain, we live with Him, continue with Him, and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. Paul said the Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. Amen. Now go to chapter 5 of the same book, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. You're not going to, might be going to do it, folks. You already did. You're born an overcomer. You're born out of darkness into light. You've passed out of judgment into salvation. There is no death to those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't come under judgment. What Jesus said, you passed out of darkness into light. Well, here it says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, don't leave that hanging, because some people say this is faith in faith. That's not what he's talking about. Look at verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, believes that full embodied message of Jesus as Son of God, work of the cross. Now pass down to verse number 10 of the same chapter. We're in 1 John chapter 5. Look at verse number 10. Now we're dealing with the witness of the cross. Verse 10 says, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself." What does that mean? I don't need somebody else to tell me that I'm saved. I know in my own heart that I'm saved. I don't need somebody to come testify or do this or do what to explain to me that I'm saved. I have the testimony in my heart. Isn't that what it's saying? I think that's what it's saying. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe, God has made him a liar because he had not believed in the testimony God has given concerning the Son. And the testimony is this, that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Verse 12, "He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." And then he began to explain, because there's some, these young believers here are struggling over things that we're not familiar with, which is Gnosticism and those kinds of things. And I don't even need to get into that, but he's explained to them, hey, let me tell you how strong he explains this. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and verse 27, he says the same thing. He said, "You have no need anyone teach you." Now, if I have no need anyone teach me, why am I doing listening to this preacher? That's not what he's talking about. He said, "You have no need anyone teach you what God is like. Because the anointing dwells in you. And the anointing teaches you all things." That is, Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will lead you into all the truth. For he will not speak of himself. He's going to speak of me. He's going to take the things that are mine. He's going to show them. There's going to be a flow of revelation coming into your heart to make you strong. To equip you. To show you you are God's child. And that you can have victory in life. And that everything Christ did belongs to you. You belong to him. He belongs to Christ. And all things. You know, Paul said all things belong to you. But he said, "You have in you an anointing." That anointing speaks of the life force of God that's in your heart, that testifies to truth and testifies to your own heart that you are a child of the living God. Can you say amen? That's what he's talking about. So he's telling these people, don't let other folks make you stumble over this area. You belong to God. And so the witness is really a realization. I'm going to use that word a little later in my teaching. But the witness is actually a realization. It's not something that you work up. It's not something that you have to force to happen. It's something God does. God does the witnessing in your own heart. And then out of that comes this awesome life called God's life. Now, folks, listen carefully to me. You don't control God's life. God controls God's life. Can you say amen? You have nothing to do with the control. And that means that God is always work at your life. And that what I'm going to share with you now, you need to nail it down. It's going to save you a lot of sorrow. That means that God is at work in your life for his good pleasure always. Not for your good pleasure. God is always at work in your life for his good pleasure. And anything God does in your life is going to be for your good. Not for your bad. It's always going to be for your good. But it may not be pleasurable to you. It's going to be for his pleasure and manifesting goodness and manifesting his work in your life. Bad things do happen to Christians. That doesn't mean they're out of the will of God. That means there's something working in their life. You went through this teaching many years ago. Anything bad happens, start rebuking the devil. You need to understand, folks, the devil's got nothing to do with molding your life. God the Father is the vine dresser. Amen. Snip, snip, ow! Get away from me, devil. It wasn't the devil, son, it's your father. Oh. Thank you, Father. Snip, snip, oh! What are you snipping off of me? Flesh life. Flesh dependency. Self-realization, self-actualization. Snip, snip, ah, what was that? Pride, pride. I'm working for your good. I'm doing good things in your life. I might even send a messenger in your life to buffet you, to keep you from exalting yourself over the great revelations that you have. Because the worst thing that a believer can do is start thinking too highly of himself. And when you do, God's going to do some snipping. Now, you know the Scriptures. I didn't take you there, but you know the Scriptures that I'm alluding to. Right? So keep that in mind. That there is a key. And the witness is the realization that God is at work in your life. And our job is to keep this in mind. Let me show you a Scripture that I quoted at that I think is one of the sometimes misunderstood, but maybe we don't misunderstand it. But listen to it once again. Philippians chapter 2. And listen to the language. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 13. A lot of you can quote this. So then, my beloved, this is Philippians 2, 12. So then, my beloved, that's divinely loved ones, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I don't want to work on that too much. That's usually where folks stop. They don't realize that that's only part of a structured revelation. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's not your will at work. It's God's will at work. And He's working not for your good pleasure, but for His good pleasure. It's His pleasure, not your pleasure, that the work is going on. Now, who is greater, you or God? What Paul's saying, folks, this is how you work out your salvation, work out your walk of life with God, is to realize that He is at work in your life. He's greater than you. Have this realization in your life and learn to yield to the greater life. You set your mind on the flesh, that is on your self-effort and what you can do. That's a dying life. Set your mind on the Spirit, and that's life and peace. And I can give you, what He said, I'll give you life and peace regardless of your circumstances. You can be in the jailhouse and be full of the life of God and at peace and in love with Jesus. You can be in prison camps in Vietnam and have the strength of God working in your life. It's not your strength. But He's working for His good pleasure, and you're bringing forth a testimony that you'll be able to write books about that people all over the world will read, how that you came from prison to praise. Are you listening, folks? God's testimony of God's people has been written in blood throughout the ages. But He's working for His good pleasure and for our good. He doesn't work for bad. He doesn't work badness in your life. He's always working for our good. And this is what Paul is telling us here. So the key to a victorious walk is always going to be found in yieldedness to Jesus Christ. And the reason some believers are struggling all the time is over this one little issue. You may not want to call it that, but it has to do with control. That ugly word, C-O-N-T-R-O-L. Lord, I surrender all that I am, except for the finish part. I'll go anywhere you want me to go, as long as it doesn't leave Rapids Parish. I'll do anything you want, Lord. You know the story. You know the drill. We want some control. And God says, no, I don't want you to have any control. I want you to walk your life realizing that you're under my control, you're under my supervision, and I'm working my will to my glory. It's going to be for your good. But it's my purposes that are at work in your life. That's one of the most valuable things that you'll ever learn as a child of God, is simply yielding this and learning not to struggle anymore. Now, look at chapter 4 of Philippians, where Paul talks about this issue of contentment. Remember what Paul said about contentment? Well, listen to what he says, because this is what he's talking about. This is the working witness. In Philippians 4, verse 11, Paul said, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Do you see it? Now you say that's hard. No, it's the easiest thing you've ever done. It's the easiest thing you will ever do. How can that be? How can that be? If I have to give up everything and let Jesus live His life in me, how hard that is. No, that's where you enter into true life. That's when you learn by experience what it really means to live by faith. To let Him have control and let Him have charge of your life. Go back to Psalm 37. I'm going to read this one and get into our last area. This is a... Listen carefully to the language in Psalm 37. The whole psalm can be called the philosophy of the Lord or the wisdom of God. But I just want to listen to the first part of it. Psalm 37. And listen to the instructions. Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. You ever had a problem with that? Okay. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Now that word cultivate faithfulness, if you look in your translation, it really means just feed on His faithfulness. He is faithful. Now look at verse number 4. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Do you hear it? What did He tell you? Sure, you're going to suffer at times in your life. You're in life. Life has got problems. But your contentment is always going to be in the Lord. And He infuses and He gives you grace. And He fulfills the hunger and the desires of your heart. He takes care of all of these things. And so we have this issue. Is it hard? No. It's only hard if you try to halfway do it. I want your blessings, Lord, but I want them my way. I want you to meet my conditions. Now, bless me, bless me, bless me. He says, cross, cross, cross. No, 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 no. I want this side of the cross. I don't want that side. You can't have one without the other. Amen or oh me. Okay. Let me bring you to our last area. We're running out of time. Now, we've been called to what's called the outflow life. Here's three simple keys to living from the fountain. Big words. One of them I've already talked about, so I'll only touch on it briefly. The first key is realization. I'm not going to labor this point, but I've talked about it. It is so important for you to know where to place your faith. Misplaced faith will get you, will cause you more problems than anything I can think of. You're only going to walk in what you realize to be true. Amen? How many folks realize that your enemy is defeated? How many folks realize that? How many folks realize no weapon formed against you can prosper? How many of you realize that you died and your life's been hidden with God in Christ? Do you realize that? You're going to live in and believe and walk in what you realize. This is why revelation is so important. The revelation of the true gospel of Jesus Christ is so important to the management of your life, to God working and flowing in your life. You're always going to walk in what you actually realize. Now, if you look at John 1:17, I'm not going to give you a lot of scriptures on this one, but I just want you to see this one. John 1:17. Now we're dealing with these keys. The first key is key of realization. You need to know what's true in the gospel. This is going to be the keynote to your life in Christ. The weakest believers are always those who have very little revelation flowing of the understanding of Christ. Verse 17 of John 1 says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Something that becomes a reality. Realized. John 16:13 says, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes," I already quoted this, "He will guide you, He will lead you into what? Into all truth." That is, throughout your days and your journey as a sojourner in this world, as a child of God, there's going to be a flowing of the life of Christ, the sharing of the life of Christ with you. And this realization is going to be there. And what's going to happen is that you're going to find yourself become stable. Your foundation is strong. Why? Because you are realizing things that are true. Folks, it is lies that put people into bondage. It is mispreaching the gospel and introducing all kind of things that don't belong there that becomes nets that hold you down. What did Jesus say the truth would do? Truth would make you free. If it's not making you free in Christ, if it's creating bondage in your life, it's not truth, folks. So that's the first key. Let me get to the second one. The second key is retirement. No, it really is. The second key is retirement. You've got to retire from the flesh. See, you're all kind of young to be going into retirement. I'm getting pretty close to retirement, whatever that means. I never saw a preacher to retire yet. But the issue is retirement. That is, you need to come to the place of acknowledging that you can do nothing. You say, now, wait a minute. Paul didn't say he could do nothing. Paul said he could do all things. That's not what he said. He didn't say he could do all things. Did he? He said, I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. So you have to acknowledge this issue of retirement. You've got to retire from your flesh and from your own strength. Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 5, He was the vine and they were the branches. But He went on to say, without Me, you can do nothing. So we need to realize that. Now, go with me to 2 Corinthians. And I quoted you this a little while ago. Look at chapter number 12. Listen to what Paul says. Because we're dealing with the issue of retirement. And when I say retirement, I mean the retirement of thinking so highly of yourself and trying to work things out in your flesh. You ever been there? Sometimes we'll be there and call it a revelation from God. It's really our energy. We don't want to admit it. Ooh, I'm doing this. Well, I'm doing this. I'm doing this. God wasn't in it, folks. You just got puffed up like an old toad frog and you're proud in yourself. So what God's going to do is going to give you a thorn. What does a thorn do? It lets the air out of the balloon. And you wither up. The old flesh life withers up. So anyway, listen to Paul. 2 Corinthians 12, look at verse number 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, to keep me from becoming a peacock and strutting and getting on national television and show people how wonderful I am. And I'm the man you need to talk to. Send me your money. We can't stay on the air if you don't send us your money. I'm a great man of faith, though. A lot of contradictions there, folks. I need to ask Father to forgive me. I don't need to get in that area. Because of the surpassing greatness of revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. He can't just torment you. He's got to have permission. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Talking about his power. Notice what Paul says he's going to do now. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, look at the next four words. I am well content with weaknesses, with insults. When's the last time you were insulted and were content with it? Come on, folks, let's be real. With distresses, how many times have you been in distresses and were you just content? With persecution, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You see what's happened here? There's an interchange on life. I've got to retire from me. And this is why Paul, when he wrote the Galatian Christians, remember, you know, everybody can quote this. I live, nevertheless not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. The one that loved me, gave himself up for me, I live by faith in him. He is living. He is in charge. And so this is simply the issue of needing to retire. And the third key is this. Let me give you a big word. Actualization. I didn't get that out of a book, folks. That word just came into my brain. I thought I'd use it. Actualization, it means to become actual. This is the third key. This is where the reality of God sets in. This is where the struggle ends. Everything so far has been groundwork for this one here. This is where you realize, first of all, realization is the revelation of the truth of the gospel. Secondly, is the retirement from the works of the flesh. Thirdly, is actualization. This is where it becomes reality. Where Jesus said this, "Seek ye first the rule of God." Kingdom of God means the rule of God. Seek ye first the direct rule of God in your life. His righteousness. That's not just the confession of Jesus Christ as our Lord, as our righteousness, folks. That is the right way of the right life, the trail, the walk for you. He leads me in the path of righteousness. So it includes all that. Seek ye first the rule of God and His righteousness, that is His way for your life. And all these things, whatever you need me be, will be added to you. Do you see it? What he's trying to tell the disciples is don't get focused on the world. Don't get focused on the flesh. Don't get focused on your abilities. Don't get focused on what you can do. And so we have this thing of this of becoming actual, coming into actuality. Jesus said it another way. Everyone that asks, everyone that seeks, everyone that knocks. And he talked about the good father. He said, all you will ever have to do is ask me to intervene in whatever your situation might be. All you'll ever have to do is realize you cannot do it, and I don't want you to even try it. I want to lead you and guide you and bring purpose into your life by my own Spirit. I want you to let me do that. I want you to allow me to do that. I want you to retire, and I want you to see how this becomes a reality. I will make truth a reality for you. You will walk in it because it becomes real, because you know, you've retired, you've learned, and now you're acting on it. Now, I'm going to give you a scripture, one scripture, before we close. I have two, but I'm just going to bring you back where we started. Go back to Isaiah 12. Now, Isaiah 12 is the song or the scripture that they chanted or quoted when Jesus stopped them and they were offering the waters of Siloam on the altars of the sacrifice. But if you listen carefully to Isaiah 12, you're going to hear both the death and the life side of the cross. So we're going to end where we started in just a moment. I want you to listen very carefully to Isaiah 12. Tell me if you can see Jesus here, if you can see the cross. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. And listen carefully. When was he angry with us? We were under the spirit of wrath ever since the fall of Adam. We were sinners without caring for God, had no desire to walk with God, did not want to seek Him, did not want Him in our life, did not want Him in our business. We had no inclination for Him. We were not seeking Him. Folks, that's true with every sinner. No sinner will seek God unless God deals with their heart. And so we were in a state of rebellion against God. Don't interfere with my life. For although you was angry with me, your anger is turned away. Where is his anger turned away? The cross was a place of judgment. And the sins of the world were judged in Christ at the judgment seat of the cross. You comfort me. Now look at verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. Hebrew word of Yeshua here. Jesus, if you want to use it there. It's not being used as a proper name here, but that's what the word is. God is my Jesus, or God is my salvation. I will trust and what? And not be afraid. Why? For the Lord God is my strength and song. Something happened to me coming out of the cross. He is my strength and my song. And He has become my Yeshua, my salvation, my Jesus, if you would. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord and call on His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that His name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for He has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth as the missionary commission. That's the commission to take the gospel in all the world. Let this be known that the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. That happened Pentecost 33 A.D. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples began proclaiming the Holy One of Israel with joy and shouting and praising God. And Peter finally got everybody quieting down enough so he began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. What was he preaching? This is what it was about. We're drawing out of the wells of salvation the waters of joy that fill our life. What are we rejoicing over? I'm going to close it here, folks, but what are we rejoicing over? The glorification of Jesus Christ. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, that those who believed in him were to receive. The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now we rejoice in His glorification, that He is Lord. And no matter our vexation, no matter our vexations or battles or distresses or problems in the earth, we rejoice and we glory in Him. And because of that, our life is filled with the waters of salvation. Can you say amen? And we're going to testify to His glory in all of the earth, wherever we are. We cannot help it. It is in you to do that. Out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth is going to speak. Give glory to Jesus. Can you say amen? That's it, folks. I found where I started. There's one condition you have to meet to be saved. Right? What's that condition? You didn't go sleeping with folks, did you? What's that one condition you have to meet to be saved? What is it? You have to be a sinner. How many folks are sinners saved by grace? Can you say thank you, Jesus? Can you say thank God for Jesus? I know you can. Will you do it? Let's stand together, folks. Thank you, Jesus. You know, you're going to have a lot of crisis experiences in your walk. I know when you're really young folks don't feel like you're ever going to have them, but you're going to have crisis experiences. And God's going to use these experiences to sanctify you, that is, to give you a sense of belonging, stripping away the things that you've been dependent on. But He has a goal, that's to bring you to retirement. Right? How many folks are ready to retire? How many folks still want to live on in the flesh? How many folks ready to retire? How many folks know you're in Pineville this morning? Let's worship the Lord.